The reading that we had, Psalm 68. And, well, let's turn to particularly to look at verse 13. Though he have lain amongst the pots, yet shall he be as the wings of a dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. Now there are some who originate from very humble background and circumstances, and they advance in life to high and prominent positions of wealth or of power or of a status. And we describe such promotion as going from rags to riches. In my mind now, I have several examples of that, that they have come from very mean circumstances, and now they are, as it were, at the height of their profession or their ambition. And so in our text we have a similar metaphor, from pots to doves. That's the contrast in the text that is before us, from pots to doves, from rags to riches. And this text essentially speaks of the spiritual condition of God's people, that there would be an advancement from one condition to another condition, from pots to doves, from pots to doves. And first of all, see that there are times and seasons in the experience of the Christian church when it is abased or when it is brought into a low condition. That's the first thing. Now, it is believed that our text has reference to the Egyptian captivity. The surrounding context speaks of the travelling through the wilderness, and also we have indications in the psalm itself of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when he would lead captivity captive there at Mount Sinai, but also, of course, when he came and took our nature upon himself and he delivered the gospel. And through the gospel he delivered people from their sin. And it continues to this day. And so the surrounding context speaks of the psalmist's desire for God to arise. And he remembers their march through the wilderness. And in our text, he remembers how they were in Egypt itself, in bondage and captivity there. And so they were in Egypt in our text. They were captives to Pharaoh. They were slaves and scullions to Pharaoh. And they were prisoners in despair, in a desperate condition there in Egypt. And the description of lying among the pots really describes and signifies their camp conditions and their kitchens. For the word pots has several meanings. It can mean the ovens, the clay ovens that they used in that camp of captivity in Egypt. It can mean pots, it can mean the brick kilns and the ovens in their kitchens. So they had rows of these clay ovens and of these kilns where the host of the prisoners lived and moved and had their being. This nation of Israel, which was not yet a nation until they reached Mount Sinai, but there are a quarter of a million people lying amongst the pots, lying amongst the ovens and the kilns, and they lay in that mean and that miserable condition. Heat and humbleness, soot and sand, smoke and sweat, pots and pans. That's the what is conjured in the mind when we read that though he have lain among the pots. So it was a menial, it was a degraded, it was a place of a miserable existence and environment. See, there's no hot water showers. If you, any of you have seen the film The Ten Commandments, they're walking around, the prisoners, the Jews, they're walking around in their clean habits and so forth. It's not like that. No hot showers to wash away their grime. no hygiene in order to make their life comfortable and to protect them. Their physical appearance would be besmutted, would be unkempt, would be unattractive, lying there in the squalor brought about by the blackened utensils and these ovens and brick kilns, lying there amongst the kitchens. And he conveys the idea here of being besmirched, of being downtrodden, of being blackened. Now, blackness in Scripture never has reference to sin. You will never find blackness in Scripture referring to sin. Yes, though your sins be as scarlet, and though they be red like crimson, that's the color of sin in the Scripture. You will never find sin described as black. Holiness as white, yes, but never sin as black. Indeed, the word blackness generally is used and almost universally is used as a description of affliction. You find it in the Song of Solomon. The Shulamite says this, "I am black, but I am comely." And commentators say, well, that is the blackness of sin. No, it doesn't mean that. For the context demands an explanation. And the context there in the Song of Solomon is that the sun, the noonday sun, had risen upon her. She had been put into the vineyard to work. That's the church. She's speaking of the church. The Shulamite, the princess of peace. She's put to work in the vineyard, and not her own vineyard. And she was being persecuted by the establishment, we read there. "By my family," she said. That is the establishment, the Jews. And they were persecuting the church in her day. The hierarchy, the ecclesiastic, persecuted. The noonday sun of affliction is bearing down upon her. And she says, "I am black." She's under affliction. But Christ loved her in affliction. That's what she's saying. And so here we have these dear people, the Lord's people there in Egypt, blackened and besmirched, lying amongst the pots. And so they were an afflicted and servile and discounted people. And you no doubt have seen on your screens the refugee camps in different parts of this world, where you have the people there. They've slipped right down the ladder of life, as it were. They can't go any further. They're dependent upon aid, perhaps, that comes or does not come. But there they are. They have nothing to eat. They have nothing to drink. They're in affliction. And so, my friends, this is the kind of camp that the Israelites were in. They were in bondage. Pharaoh made them make bricks without straw. And you can imagine now how that loaded the burden and the work upon them. And so there they were in captivity there in Egypt. And we're told in Exodus 3 that in their miserable condition, the children of Israel sighed and cried and groaned by reason of their bondage. That was the circumstance. They languished amongst the pots and the pans in captivity. Now the preacher in Ecclesiastes 3, the Koheleth, the preacher, I was going to divert just to say this, that it's not Solomon who wrote Ecclesiastes. He is only used there as a type. It's the preacher who is declaring the truth in Ecclesiastes. And he speaks in chapter 4 of the various times, or chapter 3 rather, of the various times and seasons in the pursuance of the church through this life, through the wilderness of this life. And in the third chapter, he speaks of a people who were in captivity. When the preacher lived, they were in captivity. And he's showing to them, look, he says, there are times and seasons, and he gives 7 couplets, 14 instances. Some of them are these. There is a time to weep, and there is a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn, and a time to dance. He's saying, look, these are the periods that the church goes through. There's a time of mourning, and there is a time of dancing. And there is a time of weeping, and there's a time of laughing. The different gradations in the experience of the church. And the preacher there in Ecclesiastes is encouraging a people who are in captivity. Not in Egypt, but they were in captivity. And he's encouraging the church of his time that though they were in exile, and though they were persecuted and under servitude, yet there was a time coming when they would be delivered. Now, history demonstrates this time and time again. You know your history. The church, when the church is reduced to abject conditions, it is reduced to conditions where it is despised. We only want to think of the Dark Ages, where the light of the gospel was almost eradicated, almost extinguished. And you have the dominance of the Roman Church, keeping the people in ignorance. That's why it's called the Dark Ages. But I think of my own land in Wales and give you an experience from there that in the early 18th century in Wales, that it's amazing to read. We think, well, Wales has always been Christian. No, no. In the early 18th century, the established church, the Church of England, was absolutely dead. Other small denominations, such as the Baptists and Independents, they were lifeless. The life had gone out of them. And it got to such a pitch in Wales that the officiating priests and vicars and bishops in the church, many of them were not at their posts, they were up in England. They allowed it to go on. Some congregations just had a sermon 3 times a year. And one vicar, for instance, he would race through the service and then race out to the church door and challenge anyone to beat him to the inn. That's how serious it was at that time. But then the Lord raised up an individual in the established church called the Reverend Griffith Jones of Llandowro. And a remarkable man. We owe much in Wales to him because he started the circulating schools. He became converted. And he sent out his young men, when they were converted, one by one, to different parts of Wales. They had to exist and subsist on their own, on the generosity of people. And he taught them how to read. And they would go and they would take the Welsh Bible and teach the people, because Wales was entirely Welsh speaking then. He would teach the children in the porch of the churches. They couldn't go into the church and teach. They would teach them how to read in their own language the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then adults gradually came, and they too learned to read in the church porch. And then some years later, while Griffith Jones is still alive, God raised up 4 men within the Anglican Church. That's all there were in the whole of Wales. He raised up Daniel Rowlands of Llangaithor. He raised up William Williams of Pantycelyn. He raised up Howell Davis of Pembrokeshire. And then he raised, first of all, Howell Harris, my champion, who applied for holy orders 3 times and the Bishop of St. David's turned him down because he was going from house to house reading the scriptures to the people and gathering people in order to tell them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, these 4, they went out into the highways, they went out into the byways, they started preaching because the church doors was closed against them. And they began to preach, and they gathered souls to them. But my friends, even though the church was in that state, when they started this great work of reviving and reformation, what happened was this: they were verified, they were accused, they were stoned, they were apprehended and put into prison. And what happened then? Well, they were held in derision, and they called them Methodists, Calvinistic Methodists. That was the name that was given to them, a term of derision. And they were despised by the gentry. The gentry could see that they were giving the people different ideas. And the priests of the time, they would feed mobs and gangs with drink in order to go and break up the preaching. But they stayed there. No dung and earthen clods and stones were thrown against them. They'd have to stand on a wall or on a table or something like that outside and preach to the people, going from village to village, despised and mocked by men. And those who were tenants on farms and in houses, because they became Methodists, they were evicted out of their cottages and from their farms. And what else did they do? Well, those who were exhorters, lay preachers, they were gang-pressed into the army. They lost their liberty and their freedom. That was the state of Wales in the early 18th century, lying amongst the pots. And history shows it. But also the present demonstrates it. Now, though the church in our nation is not suppressed, is not persecuted as such, it is in other countries. We hear of it every day. Politicians don't make a fuss about it. When in Iraq, thousands of Christians have been driven out of their homes, and they're living in camps. We heard only last week in northern India, where Christians are persecuted, killed and murdered, hundreds of them in the last fortnight. What does the government say? Nothing. Nothing. Yet the church in this country, though it's not persecuted, is in a low and a depressed condition. We must face facts and face reality. See, Christianity is no longer the dominant force in this nation. Historically, from the 18th century onwards, and in England, of course, during the Puritan era, there was this dominance of Christianity, where the gospel was preached and believed upon to the saving of souls. But what happens now? Well, Christianity is disparaged. It's disdained. It is ignored. It is a subject of derision. Even on your television screens and on the radio, they're always giving their invectives against Christianity. You know, they don't touch Islam. They don't touch any other religion. But it's Christianity that is falling foul of all the pundits on the television screens. You see, atheism and secularism, that's the astounding thing, that in the last 10 years it has become vocally militant. Never in the religious experience of this country has atheism been so attacking and so dominant, and it's dominant, and it directs its vilifying against the church and against church schools and against anything that's to do with Christianity. And you've got militant atheists, scientific atheists such as Professor Dawkins and Professor Atkins, and they in base language and scurrilous terms seek to derogate Christianity. Now, you heard Professor Atkins on the radio about 3 weeks ago, and he said this, I think he's in Oxford. He said this, I would like to see the extermination of Christianity. He was open about it. And of course, he's influencing the students, those who may be the future leaders of our nation. They're in Oxford and Cambridge and in these places. But thank God, God has men of himself there, Professor Lennox, who is a champion for the Christian faith and for creation. Now, well, then, what are ourselves? Well, does not there seem a weakness upon ourselves? We lie under a state of no power, no presence of God, no credibility in the eyes of the people. Very rare we hear of people being converted, of souls coming to Christ and knowing the liberating power of the gospel. I can't remember when I last heard one in my locality of somebody being born again of the Spirit of God. People no longer respect the church. They think of the church as an antiquated force, that it is not... it is irrelevant to modern society and modern needs. That's how they think of the church. And society gives more credence to the false claims of false religions than to Christianity. And Christianity has been the power, the backbone of this nation since the Reformation. It liberated the people. It brought light and the word of God into families, into societies, into villages and towns. And the gospel went out from here to all quarters of the earth. But we'll look at it now. Our churches, by and large, are impoverished in numbers. They are impoverished in doctrine. And their buildings are being sold off for warehouses and clubs and mosques and temples. That's what's happening to our churches. We seem to be totally anonymous, abject, and discounted. And in that sense, we lie amongst the pots and pans of the debris of history. Indeed, we are relegated to the bottom division of life. We can have our materialism. We all can put our Sunday best on. We all got something perhaps in the bank. But really, our spiritual temperature and barometer is very low in the nation. Even as evangelicals or reformed people, it is very low and very abject. But the psalmist here, although reminding us of our condition of lying amongst the pots, he also raises our gaze and lifts our eyes to something else. Though you have lain among the pots, yet shall he be as the wings of the dove, covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. Yellow gold. See then that there are times and seasons for the exaltation of the church. And the analogy here of pots to doves lifts us from the ground to the skies. Lifts us from lying to flying. And indeed, from despair to hope, from blackness to beauty. And the preacher in Ecclesiastes 3 in the first verse, he says, he encourages them, look, he says, to everything there is a time and a season. What's he saying? Oh, he says, you're languishing in captivity, but he says, there is an appointed time. There is a season. There's a season for this, and there's a season for that. We have that experimentally, individually in our own lives. But in the life of the church, the preacher is concerned about, coalescing, concerned about, that there is an appointed and determined length and span of time in each season. Now, there is a house at the end of the road where my son-in-law and his family live, where they keep about 15 doves. They've got a dovecot there. And the doves seem to like to feed upon the in the grass of the son-in-law's garden. And in the summer when we sit out on the lawns, and these birds then come whirling and wheeling, and they sweep down through the trees, down onto the grass, and they're beautifully white and glistening. But when they're in the air, dependent upon the angle of the sun, then they take on a silvery hue. And at sunset, when they come out, probably for their last flight before dark, they take on a golden hue in the sky. And that is the element that is spoken of here. The element of change. The element of beauty. And that is attributed to the church. Your feathers should glisten like silver and as yellow gold. Now, as it was with the Lord Jesus Christ, that at one time we saw no beauty in him that we should desire him, and yet all of a sudden he became altogether lovely. Not that he changed, but we changed. And so it is with the church, the bride of Christ. She can be elevated from being of what the psalmist describes in Psalm 44, our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. You can't get lower than that. That's what we feel like, says the psalmist. But it can be elevated, that, to Psalm 113. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he might set him with princes. What a change, my friend, from groveling in the earth and in the dust and in the mire. He lifts us from the dunghill of life, and he sets his people amongst the princes, and he robes them with scarlet, and to walk with princes. What happens? Transformation, transfiguration, a metamorphosis. Just as from the drab chrysalis emerges the butterfly in all its beauty and takes wing to the sky, just as the phoenix which rises from its own ashes and takes to flight. So the church has these alterations of state and condition by the goodness and by the providence of Almighty God. There are times that we must pass through, times of tribulation in this world. He shall have tribulation, said the Lord Jesus. But my friends, it's for an appointed season. Then there is a transformation and we are changed from, as it were, a lower glory to a greater glory by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember Israel when taken out of bondage in Egypt, out of slavery, and they escaped there, taking with them the jewels and the gold of Egypt, we read. And they became a free and a liberated people. 400 years slaves. And then they were emancipated. They were freed. But they went out with the silver and gold of Egypt. And remember again when Israel was exiled in Babylon, as we saw this morning. They were slaves again, downtrodden again. And so that the psalmist describes them like this: by Babel's streams we sat and wept, when Zion we thought on, in the midst thereof we hanged our harps, the willow trees upon. Sing unto us a song, they said. No, we can't sing it. They were in an abject condition there. But then miraculously they were removed and they were released after 70 years. Of what happened? Transformation. Listen to Isaiah, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come with singing to Zion, and everlasting joy and gladness shall be upon their heads. Transformation. Transformation by God Himself operating in sovereign, omnipotent power and changing the conditions, overthrowing nations, bringing down kings, setting up kings, so that His people, His church, may have a season of refreshment from the presence of the Lord. My friends, God can bring us from our low condition. Let me encourage you this evening. He can bring us from our low condition and dress the church in beauteous garments so that she is a praise in the earth. That's what Isaiah says, does he not? He beseeches God in prayer. And he will not, I will not let you go, he says. I will not keep silence until you make Jerusalem, the church, the praise in the earth. And that is what we must be praying, my friends. That we are to beseech and argue and sue God that he might make the church once again a praise in the earth. And so that our garments of heaviness may be changed to garments of salvation, as Joseph's coat of many colors, so that our robe of righteousness be the desire of many, and so that the Lord may say to all and sundry, these have the wedding garments on. Listen to Isaiah. I will not rest, he says, until the righteousness of Zion go forth as a brightness, and the salvation thereof go forth as a burning lamp. I will not have rest. I will not give him any rest. That's amazing. He himself would not take rest, but he said, I'm not going to give God any rest. Remember Jacob when he wrestled at Peniel with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ said, let me go. But he wrestled with him until daybreak. He wouldn't give him any rest until he blessed him. And that's how we are to be in these days. We have passed through this time of downgrade in many areas. Pass through this time of tribulation, as it were. Not physical, but the church declining. And therefore we are to come to God and say, give him no rest until you make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The sackcloth and ashes, instead of that, the garments of holiness. Transformation. Now, did not this happen individually to us? Let's take stock of our past. When we were in our sin, when we were in our bloods, having no thought of our lost estate, when we were in ignorance, having no thought of our lost estate, and conscious that we were dead in sins and shaken by iniquity, and conscious of the fact that we were dressed in the tattered rags of our own righteousness, that we were ungodly, and that we were enemies of God, Ezekiel puts it like this in the 16th chapter. In the day that thou wast born, thou wast cast into the field, and thou wast lowed for thy person. And when I passed by thee and saw thee in thy bloods, now that was the condition of each one of us. We were lowed. We were cast off. We were in our sin. We were in our bloods. But listen to Ezekiel. That was our condition by nature. What happened? Well, he says, when I passed by thee and saw thee in thy bloods, I said unto thee when thou wast in thy bloods, live! I say unto thee, live! That's the word that Ezekiel has from the Lord, and that's the power of God. When he saw us in our distress, in our misery, as individuals, in our low condition, he said with the sovereign finger of omniscience, live! I say unto thee, live! That's what happened to me. I don't know if it's happened to you. But I turned from one direction to go in another direction. But what happened then? I said unto thee, live. And then I washed thee. I anointed thee with oil. I covered thee with pure linen and silk. I decked thee with ornaments. I put a beautiful crown upon thy head. Thou wast then decked with silver and gold. Thy beauty was perfect through my comeliness that I put upon you. Christ imputing his comeliness, imputing his righteousness to his people, so that they were decked in silver and in gold. What happened? Transformation. That's what happens in the Christian experience. We became new creatures in Christ. We are enabled to put off the old man and put on the new man. And all things became new. And such is God able to do for the individual, but he is also what he can do to the church and for the church, my friend, in these sad and desolate days, bringing us from one state unto another. But think upon this. There is a day coming when this will happen finally and perfectly and eternally. No longer will the church be as the offscourings, as Paul puts it, a poor pilgrim remnant traversing through the wilderness of this world. Listen to Psalm 44, a byword also thou dost us among the heathen make, the people in contempt that spite at us, their heads did shake. No longer that, my friend, but then as the great congregation of the righteous, delivered by his grace and escorted by his love, sinlessly shall stand at the right hand of the King and as his adoring bride. Listen to Psalm 45. The daughter of the King, all glorious, is within, and with embroideries of gold her garments wrought have been. She cometh to the King in robes with needle wrought. The virgins that to follow her shall unto thee be brought. Garments embroidered with gold and silver. The church as the fair queen in gold of Ophir shall stand at his right hand, covered in his comeliness, eternally reflecting his beauty, glistening as jewels in his diadem, polished stones in the palace of the King. Ah, says Isaiah, a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. And go out heavenly, stately, glorious and wondrous. We shall be viewing a greater beauty. The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze on glory, but on my King of grace. You see, eternally, dear friends, we shall be all taken up with him. But at the same time, we shall be wholly sanctified. We shall be wholly beautified. We shall be wholly dignified, resplendent in the virtues of Christ, transcendent over the angels and over the archangels. No more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrow or crying. For the former things have passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I have made all things new. Transformation. transformation from this state to another blessed and eternal state. But as to our present condition and state, how can that be changed? Well, David tells us in this psalm in verse 7 and 8, first of all, we need the presence of the Lord. When thou wentest forth before thy people, Sinai itself was moved at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Israel. Oh, dear friends, we must be grossly insensitive and hard if we are not conscious that God has departed to his own place, as Hosea says. Not that God can leave us, he cannot. He is sworn by an oath and his covenant and his promise never to leave us. It stands that he has withdrawn his sensible presence. There is no doubt about that. He's withdrawn his sensible presence. But when he comes, as John says, when he comes, when he is present, then the church does not stand in its own strength. I may have mentioned this before, but Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says this, that even if God removed the Holy Spirit nowadays, we would still carry on having our services at 11 o'clock and 6:30. We would still follow the rota, if you like. But when he comes, we do not these things in our own strength. And we are to cry from the heart, oh, that thou wouldst come down. Follow that expression through the scripture. Oh, that thou wouldst come down, and that the mountains might flow at thy presence. At thy presence, when the nations shall tremble at thy presence. It's the presence of the Lord that brings people to tremble. It's the presence of the Lord that turns the heart of nations. We can't do it on our own. And so we need his presence, says David. But also, secondly, we need the rain in verse 9. When thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. Now that expression, plentiful rain, can mean spontaneous rains, it can mean vivifying dew, it can mean a rain of liberalities, a rain of abundance, a shower of abundance, but it can also mean a rain of freeness. Calvin puts it like this, that he would interpret it as the unprompted goodness of God in the free favor of his bounty bestowed upon the church. Well, the suffering of Australia for lack of water and drought in certain places there. But what is more refreshing and invigorating than rain during the time of drought? I always love it when we've had a hot, dry spell and the rain falls in the town on the paving stones on the pavement and there's a smell. And same with the grass, there's a smell. It's refreshing. But what happens when there's an outpouring of the Spirit of God, the latter rain upon the earth? When there's an outpouring, then the desert shall blossom as a rose. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. That is, the church shall be changed. It shall be changed from one condition to another condition. It has a different aspect. Its weariness disappears. Its strength is renewed as the eagle's. We need the rain, brethren. We need the rain. And we are to pray and to beseech God for the rain. We cannot continue unless he comes in such a manner that will bestow such blessing upon the preaching of the gospel, opening the hearts of the people. We will continue, yes. We will struggle, yes. We will have tribulation, yes. But my friends, in times past it has happened that God, in a moment and in a twinkling of an eye, pours out a blessing as he did in Wales upon the people. We need the rain, pouring out the abundance of rain, as upon new mown grass. Remember Elijah, he saw the the cloud is a fist in the distance, and it grew more ominous and ominous until it burst over the people. We need the rain. Are you praying to the Lord? Are you suing Him with His promises? I'll give you a promise now in Isaiah 44. Fear not, Jeshurun's, which means the chosen ones. Fear not, Jeshurun's, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon a dry ground. Is your soul thirsting for the living God? We sang it this morning in Psalm 63. Is your soul thirsting for the living God? Do you feel that barrenness and that dryness in your soul? Oh, you've been faithful, yes, and you attend, yes. But my friends, you know that you need that invigorating power of God in our lives and in the life of the church. But also need this. Thirdly, we need the word. Messages given by God and preachers given by God. In verse 11, the Lord gave the word, and great was the company in the margin army. Great was the company of them that published it, that preached it. When God sounds his silver trumpet or his ram's horns, then the walls of Jericho cannot withstand that. Now I feel that with sermons, and let me stay to my own sermons, that they are but constructions in order to meet perhaps a preaching engagement, or you have to do it regularly, Sabbath by Sabbath, and sometimes you can get on a treadmill, you have to prepare something. But my friends, rather than being constructions, oh, that my lips were the mouthpiece of God. That's how it was in the past, where the lips of the preachers, virtually the people would hang on to every word, because as if the authority of God was speaking, the voice of the shepherd was heard. I'll give you an instance in Sir Vaughan or Anglesey, the mother of Wales, there when Jones, the other man used in the revival in 1904, apart from Evan Roberts, that he was preaching in Anglesey, and he preached on the Isaiah, and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and he spoke about the holiness of God. The whole congregation, as a man, stood up and started to praise God, because the preacher was able to convey, because his mouth was the mouthpiece of God, convey to them the sight and the drama and the majesty and the glory of the holiness of God. And they virtually saw it with the eye of faith. When he blows the trumpet, when God gives the word, we're told in verse 12, kings of armies did flee apace. Now, my friends, do we see in our nation the captains and the kings and the mighty men bowing as reeds before the increasing wind? Do we see poor sinners so attracted by the word of God that they press in to get into the church doors? That has happened. Do we see, and is it our experience, that the saints of God are so stricken, they are so broken, they are so broken over their worldliness and convicted of their worldliness under the preaching of the word, that they break out in sobs and cries? How can the church be changed unless the word of God comes as a hammer and a fire into its bosom? And further, we need preachers. An army of preachers, a great company of them, to preach the glad tidings in the power and the demonstration of the Holy Ghost. Romans puts it like this. Paul says this, the how shall they preach except they be sent? And in the previous verse he calls such men that they have beautiful feet. Your pastor has beautiful feet. All preachers have beautiful feet in the sense that they come with the gospel of peace. But we need an army of them. We need the Lord to raise up an army of preachers. And my friends, it will not happen unless the church itself in your prayer meetings become importunate and pray the prayer that Christ has given you to pray, because I believe the principles of all prayer are found in the scriptures, just as the psalms are found in the scriptures to sing. So the principles of prayer are there. It's not shopping lists that we bring to God. The principles are there. One of the principles is this: pray or beseech the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers into the harvest. That is to be the regular prayer in the pulpit and from the pew, that God would raise up preachers and send them forth into His harvest. If we don't pray, then why should God give? Now, I referred to the start of the revivals in Wales in the 18th century, in 1837 that happened, where the whole face of Wales was changed in the 18th century. And the mighty instruments that God used, Daniel Rowlands, William Williams, you know William Williams, he preached for 50 years, he's called the sweet singer, the sweet hymnist of Wales. He preached for 50 years, and it is computed that by his travelling's itinerancy around Wales, he went once round the globe. If he went once round the globe, Howard Harris went 10 times, because he was up and down to London, taking Whitfield's pulpit when he was in America, travelled the whole of Wales. Phenomenal, indefatigable labourer. Well, I've referred to those mighty instruments that God used and He sent for. Daniel Rowlands, it is reckoned, was a greater preacher than George Whitfield. And he took the nation by storm and America. But of course, Daniel Rowlands was in Welsh. And these mighty instruments God used and sent forth, but they were commanded off the battlefield and taken to Dorey. They all had to die. And Wales were left without them. So only four men who originated in the established church, the revival there in Wales. But then God said, what are we going to do without Rowlands, without Williams, and Howard Davis, and how, what are we going to do? And God raised up a second generation of preachers. And they were lay preachers. Because the people were still in the Anglican church. They stayed there for 8 years before Thomas Charles really brought them out to establish the Calvinistic Methodist denomination. And they raised up these lay preachers who were disdained by the ecclesiasticals, but later they were ordained as Methodist ministers, Calvinistic Methodist ministers. But whilst they were laymen, they were equal to their fathers and even surpassed them in some respects. But even those of lesser preaching ability and gifts, the Lord owned and blessed their messages. That's wonderful, isn't it? There's no difference between the mighty and the weak. The Lord blessed the messages of both. A man like Ebenezer Morris, a man of courage. His father was a great lay preacher, a man of courage and wisdom in counsel, who was a seraph in the pulpit, or upon a stool, standing on a stool in a farmhouse preaching to the assembled, or preaching before the thousands in the association that came to be in North and South Wales. And then you had someone like Robert Clennard, the hunchback. He nailed congregations to his lips. He lived for 15 years, but he went like a meteor through the land. And then you have someone like Thomas Charles of Ballard, the theologian and the organizer, who did much for the promotion of the Bible Society and brought the Welsh Bible into Wales. And then there was, amongst the first mighty three, there was John Elias, the one-eyed preacher, who many believed surpassed Daniel Rowlands. And in 1806, between the dates of September or February the 13th and March the 29th, 6 weeks, he preached 95 times and travelled 700 miles. And the only one to exceed that and compare to that was, as I say, Harlow Harris, who preached three times a day, daily. Indomitable strength with a man. But John Elias, it was said of him that he was a pulpit full of preacher. A pulpit full of preacher. What happened to you is transformation. Transformation by the power and the dynamic of God the Holy Spirit. Oh, dear friends, whilst in the grand purposes and design of God, we in this generation are undergoing a downgrade in doctrine, a downgrade in worship, a downgrade in conduct, a downgrade in numbers. And we, though we must say, even so, Father, for it seemeth good in thy sight, yet nevertheless, we are not prevented in calling upon God, and we are exhorted in the Scriptures to call upon God that he might change the fortunes of the church. And though he sees us always complete in Christ and beautified in Christ, you can only look at us in and through Christ, yet we should want to feel and to know that beauty upon us visibly, wanting our wings to shiver as silver and our feathers to glisten as gold, shining forth for his glory, our lives and our lights so shining that men may see and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Oh, let me encourage you, dear friends, to look for the change of fortune in the church, and it is only God can do it. Amen. Let's pray.